So, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity that we have to consider this tremendous presentation, this giving forth of your word. It's been preserved for us, and we desire to receive and enter into all that which will give you your rights to us in those areas that are still not experientially under submission to or under the lordship of Christ. As long as we are in control, as long as we have a life independent of you, then that revelation which is before us today has not been apprehended. We are still in darkness. So we ask you to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of yourself, the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we consider this together. So we entrust this time to you and receive every grace that you have for us for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's in Luke. I was trying to find that passage in Luke. I know where it is in Matthew 16. Let me see. I think it's in Luke 9:28. I want to read that verse because this is really at the core of this message. And this is Luke's account of the Transfiguration. In verse 28 of Luke 9, and some 8 days after these sayings, in the previous context of Christ coming in his glory, I'll go back to 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the royal rule and reign of God in the person of Christ, Basileia, the kingdom of God. They see it. So the Morningstar testimony is a seeing event in the closing drama of this age prior to rapture. Okay? It's a seeing event. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. That's Mount Hermon. That's where the watchers came down in Genesis 6, cohabited women, produced the hybrid offspring. So Jesus is there on that mountain. And in this condition and state, he is manifesting as the Son of Man, eminent domain, that Satan's whole control of this planet through his hybridization is defeated in this person, manifesting the glory of God. This is Mount Hermon. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white, flashing like lightning. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses, representing the entire Torah, the Old Testament, and Elijah, the prophets, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. It was no defeat. It was no surrendering to the powers of darkness. His death on the cross, his going up to Jerusalem, his whole journey that ended on the cross in Jerusalem was an accomplishment. It's an accomplishment. And so we need to remember that. And that word departure is Exodus. Now, where do we hear that word again? It's only the Exodus, the way out. Ex-Odas. You know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me. That's Hodas. That's way. Ex-Odas, way out. And so that's the Greek word for the way out. Notice the impact that this had on Peter. Where do you think you would find this in Peter? 2 Peter. It's in the context of the morning star. He says in 2 Peter 1:10, we need to have these attributes that bring us into correspondence to the divine nature and in its sevenfold perfections. Verse 9 of 2 Peter 1, and he who lacks these qualities, these characteristic features that manifest the character of Christ as those who have become a partaker of the divine nature. So 2 Peter 1:9 says, and for he who lacks these qualities, these characteristics, is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten the purification from his sins. So Christians can be blind. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent, earnest, wholehearted to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. to ratify that calling. This has to do with destiny. This has to do with vocation. This is not salvation. Make certain. This is your inheritance. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance, the wide opening, rather than being saved so as through fire, 1 Corinthians 3, to the contrary distinction, a wide opening will be provided for you into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth, which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, this tent, this mortal body, to stir you up by way of a reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, my tent, is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my exodus, that's the only other time that word is used, after my exodus, you may be able to call these things to mind, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Making known is the Morning Star testimony. He and He alone was in possession of that. Everyone that He was writing to were not yet in that state. He was in a state of exanastasis. You have to be in a state of exanastasis to be able to make known the power and the coming, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a qualitative constitutional state that reveals that you are constitutionally one with Christ as the Morning Star. That takes us down to verse 19. All right, so those are the two places where Exodus occurs in the New Testament. Okay, Ephesians 3:14-21. We'll begin by reading that in chapter 2 of Christ, the Power of God, titled "The Death of Christ, the Power of God." I'm so glad we're doing this again. This is the third time I've read it in the last 2 or 3 weeks, anyway. So I can't tell you how I look forward to just having an expansion and an enlargement of what we are familiar with by word, by at least by words. Ephesians. See, Ephesians 1:17, Paul begins to pray, and then he breaks off, and he doesn't get back around to praying again until chapter 3, verse 15, you see. So, first, it's knowing Christ objectively in who He is in chapter 1 and then chapter 3. For all that which is the revealed Christ in terms of His objective, who He is as the object of God's goal and purpose and summing up and reuniting all things, then chapter 3, that is to become subjective. This Christ that is the focus in chapter 1, as the one in whom God is summing up all things in Christ, that Christ is to become at home in us, chapter 3. So he picks up his prayer again after that long interlude, that anakaluthia, from where he begins his prayer in chapter 1. He brings it to its final conclusion in chapter 3. It's phenomenal. It's that Paul is so absolutely bursting at the seams, spiritually speaking, that he makes language, the richest language known to man, a beggar. It's not able to fully define what he is seeing adequately. So he just prays. So he says in chapter 14, 3, verse 14, for this reason, this tremendous mystery, this stewardship of the mystery, that is all that God has revealed of his purpose in this generation, defining the mystery of the Christ. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power, dunamis, power through his spirit in, notice, you plural, in the inner man, singular. That inner man is the entire interior nature of that heavenly city, that is the union of Christ and the church as his bride. That's the whole inner man. That's a corporate phenomenon. He was strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. So that Christ may settle down and take up permanent residence in your hearts through faith, so that you being rooted and grounded in love, or having reached a state and condition of being rooted and grounded in love, these are perfect tense, you may be able, you would have the strength to comprehend and apprehend with, that is in fellowship with all the saints, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height of this inner man, this one new man, where Christ is all and in all. The church, the temple of God, you see? The breadth, length, literally depth and height, is the way most of the manuscripts would have it. And to come to know by experience the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who has the power, the inherent power to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the energizing power that works within us through the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, Ephesians 1, that's working within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And he gave some, as chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, he gave some as apostles. The gifts are the men themselves, apostles, prophets, some as evangelists, that is missionaries, some as pastors, who are also teachers, for the equipping, the restoring, the mending of the saints, for the work of service ministry, so that these saints can do the work of the building up of the body of Christ until, indefinite temporal clause, until we all attain, that is, reach the goal corporately, to the unity of the faith, that objective revelation that is in the Word of God, the object of our faith revealed in the Word of God, the unity of the faith, and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to or is defined as the fullness of Christ. And we are to be speaking the truth in love, verse 15. And we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the entire body is in the process of being fitted, adapted, and united in an interconnected way, and held together and united by instruction through every joint of supply, according to the working in measure of each individual part or member. That measure is a measure of Christ, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So I added that. That which with which we are occupied at this time is summed up and included in the words Christ, the power of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24. Of course, these are very familiar words, as familiar as any of the passages of the New Testament, but the content, fullness, and meaning of them has never yet been unveiled to us, and we are believing that the meaning of them has never yet been unveiled to us. We are believing that the Lord has something more to say as to his own meaning in these words, Christ, the power of God. We are proceeding immediately, without any further retracing of our steps, by way of review, to look, as the Lord enables us, into the content of Christ crucified as an inward reality. The Lord Jesus, and this is where we finished our last message, has, by the Holy Spirit, been brought into the heart, the life of the believer, and he has come in all the fullness of the work which he has accomplished in and through his cross. It is still, in effect, Christ crucified as the power of God. That is, Christ in relation to his cross and all the work of his cross. That is also Christ risen, ascended, glorified, exalted. These are only aspects of the one person in virtue of the one cross, and all these are gathered up into Christ, the power of God, and Christ as the power of God is manifested in the believer in the outworking of those aspects. His death, the power of God in Christ, his resurrection, the power of God in Christ, his ascension, the power of God in Christ, his anointing, the power of God in Christ, his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high, the power of God in Christ. These are phases, aspects of the one person on the ground of the one Calvary work, which are to be made real in the believer by reason of Christ dwelling within. Now I think that is very simple summing up. It is a very simple summing up of what is before us. And so to the degree that Christ is at home in our hearts, Galatians 4:19, been formed in us, this will become a reality. No more, no less. Not how much we know, but how much this has become an experiential reality. The death of Christ, the power of God. And so now immediately we have to think of the death of Christ as the power of God. I just want to add one passage to those which we have quoted from Luke 9:30-31. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he would accomplish in Jerusalem. The word decease, as probably your margin tells you, is the word exodus, which spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, and that gives an altogether new idea as to the death of the Lord Jesus. It first of all says that it is a way, a going out. A way out and a going out. And then it says that it was an accomplishment on his part. An accomplishment. Something achieved. Something which he did. And when we recognize that to be the nature of the death of Christ, we get a different conception from his just being killed or just being crucified by men. It was his way out. It was his achievement, and representatively in union with him and being identified with him and him being identified with us as the last Adam, it's our way out. I want you to get the picture of that. See him hemmed in by everything that the scriptures makes us to know as the things of human bondage, man's slavery, man's limitations, man's enthrallment, sin, the flesh, the power of the world. Only believers understand what that is. All the forces of darkness, of hell, the limitations of spirit and soul and of body. Not merely geographical limitations, but the limitation by reason of the nature and the conditions which obtain through the fall. Everything that holds man within its grip to limit him and prevent him from reaching God's full thought for him, which is a great thought, a wonderful thought, a vast thought, no less than what we read, attaining the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Lord Jesus came into those limitations, came into that world, accepted voluntarily that bondage, allowed himself by his own will to enter into every phase and aspect of that thraldom, accepting inherent sin. Not only allowed himself to come in it and know it, but drew it on himself in his cross, and then with all those forces of every kind, natural and supernatural, shutting him in, pressing upon him, compassing him about like bees, he broke through and accomplished a way out by his death. That's Colossians 2:11-15. He took on that which was flesh and took it into the grave, and as he did that, Colossians 2:11, simultaneously he stripped off principalities and powers, and God made a public display of him through that event on that cross, Colossians 2:11 compared to 2:15. So that the death of Christ was a way out of everything here. And that is the thing that I want to say here this afternoon. The death of Christ is a way out from everything here. If that breaks upon us as a revelation, we shall be different people. There will be big changes. Let us say it again. The death of Christ is the way out from everything here. Just remember, put in there Romans chapter 6. That's the experiential explanation of how we make our exodus in terms of the revelation of that in the book of Romans. Now, first of all, we do realize that judgment was upon everything. Now, first of all, let me just add to that. I would put that's the doctrine there in Romans 6. But if we look at the book of 2 Corinthians, we see Paul's testimony, experientially, the conditions he was brought into so that he himself, out from death, might come into resurrection life. We see that especially in those first four chapters of 2 Corinthians. Now, first of all, do we realize that judgment was upon everything here? Judgment passed upon everything here? There is nothing in this whole creation, this whole realm of nature, which was not under judgment. Death passed upon all. That is the word of God, and judgment, therefore, rested upon everything. It rests upon man, it rests upon the world, it rested upon nature, it rested upon man's soul and body, body and soul, judgment universal upon everything because of sin. Adam's original sin, and our complicity with him as our federal head. And the death of the Lord Jesus was the entering by him into that judgment as our representative, and in his death accepting to its full all the judgment that rested upon everything here, so that where he is concerned there can be no more judgment. Judgment has been finished in the person of Christ by his death. His last words, "It is finished." He yielded up his spirit. I've attained the goal. It is finished. All the waves and billows of God's wrath have gone over him, and he has therefore left a judgment without any more power by his death. That death was a gateway through which he passed, bearing the judgment of God out to the place where no more judgment exists. And so he made his exodus. He accomplished his exodus out from a representatively sinful state, not an inherently sinful state, but a representatively sinful state. He was, knew no sin, was made sin in our place when he was made sin. Out from a judged world, a world upon which judgment rested. He accomplished the way out from the scene and sphere of divine judgment through death, went out from it, and out from everything else that was under judgment through death. Now, of course, comprehensively, we see that in Christ, we too have gone out from all that. In other words, his death is our death, objectively, must progressively become true of us, inwardly, subjectively. Our being made to sit with him in the heavenlies includes all that. Our being in Christ Jesus includes all that. Our faith in Christ makes all that good for us. Out from condemnation, statement. It means, beloved, simply that you and I, if we are in Christ, have gone by his way out through his death from that upon which judgment rests, and there is no more judgment because the ground of judgment has been fully dealt with by him. Romans chapter 8 begins, Araun, consequently, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and as some manuscripts have, who do not walk or live their lives according to the flesh, the old Adamic nature, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me, Paul says, free from the law of sin and death, Romans 8, 1 and 2. So what's the condemnation? Trying to live out of your own efforts to please God based upon the law, Romans 7, 7 and following. Whenever you fall, whenever you come out of Christ, you fall from grace. That's Galatians chapter 5. And when you fall from grace, you fall out of experience or union with Christ, you come back under the law and you come under condemnation. Therefore, there is no condemnation of living under the law, of struggling under the law to those who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. You see? It's right there. That condemnation is not, you know, well, I'm born again, and now there's no condemnation. That's true, but that's not the condemnation Paul's talking about in Romans 8:1. It's the condemnation that he was under, trying to live a life pleasing to God according to the law in Romans 7:7 and following. It's a struggle as a Christian. There's no condemnation now to me as a Christian if I'm not living according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're living under the law. For the strength of the strength of sin, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the law. The law was not given to bless man. It is to set forth a divine statement, a divine revelation of who God is and what he requires of us. And nobody has ever lived up to the law except Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all those who believe. And the word end, telos, means it's the goal. The goal has been reached in our representative, Jesus Christ. So judgment has been fully dealt with by him. Everything into which we were born by nature, upon which the judgment of God rested universally, we have escaped from in Christ through his death. That is the great objective fact of Christ's death for us and as us. For us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:1, expanded. Judgment is passed forever, exhausted on him. He tasted death for every man. The way out has become our way. I know that that is almost too too elementary to provoke in you any fresh appreciation. But that is one side, a blessed reality in which I trust we are all rejoicing. That has been done for us. There is a way out from all condemnation, from all judgment, from all that state of things which was under judgment and still under judgment, if not in Christ. But beloved, there is the other side, and that is the thing we have perhaps more especially and particularly to look at this time. Let me just make a pause here just for a moment. Let's just pause. Okay, we'll pick up our reading. Again, as soon as I get this attached to my shirt. Yeah, we're right in that section. Out from sin. That's what the Exodus is. I know, but Out from Sin is the title at the top. It's not there? Because I have Out from Sin on mine.
Okay, see right here, Out from Condemnation.
Okay.
And then the second paragraph.
Out from Condemnation, second paragraph. Okay, I'm with you. Okay, thank you. Because my paper's different. I printed it off, so I'm looking at yours. So. Okay, because we just left, we said, but beloved, there's the other side, and that is the thing we have perhaps more especially in particular to look at this time. There is such a thing as being in Christ, as making good objectively for us all that is in Him. But then there is the complement of that which is Christ in us by the Holy Spirit, working that out experimentally. And it is just there that we begin our experimental Christian life. That which is true in Him has to be or become true in us, and that we have got to be planted together in the likeness of His death, organically grown together and made one, consubstantial union with Him in His death. The death was for us. Now there is our side, planted or organically grown together with Him in the likeness of His death, so that the teaching of Christ, or Christ crucified, has got to come into our lives and be wrought or worked out in us by the Holy Spirit to bring us out unto God on resurrection ground. And that is the experimental application of the cross as a way out for us. That one paragraph embodies the supreme focus of the Holy Spirit in our life from the point of salvation until glorification. So, if we didn't get it, Lord, do whatever work in me so I get this. It's not just words. It is the revelation of a person and work in me. Out from sin. How are we to be actually, experimentally delivered from sin, which is a state upon which judgment rests? And judgment rests as much upon sin in the believer as it does in the unbeliever if we sin. And that phrase is not mine, but inspired scriptures through the Apostle John. If we sin, we have an advocate. That's 1 John 2:1 and 2, right there. But if we sin, admits the possibility. The sin of the believer is no less sin than the sin of the unbeliever, and therefore no less under divine judgment than that of the unbeliever. That's a lot said. How are we to escape, therefore, from the bondage of sin, which brings us under judgment? And remember, Romans 6:11 to the end of the chapter addresses this also. Only by death union with the Lord Jesus, on the one hand appropriated, accepted by faith, as something that has already been done for us, that he has already done for us. On the other hand, entered into by our own reckoning of ourselves as dead in his death. Again, Romans 6:11 and following. And what has happened in the life of the believer by the operation of the Holy Spirit? Is it not just this, that He, the Spirit, is applying the cross, or Christ crucified, as a power, as an active thing, as a reality, applying Christ crucified to us on the sinful side of our nature, to the sins of the flesh, applying that cross to deliver us, to give us a way out? Our own exodus in His exodus. There is another way of putting this. If we, through the Spirit, do put to death the doings of the flesh, how do we put to death the doings of the flesh? You do not try and strangle them. You do not try and struggle them down into non-existence. You do not take hold of them and wrestle with them. If you do, you will have the kind of Christian life of which we have spoken in our first message, which is a Christian life of constant struggle and more failure than success. What you do is to hand over to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, those doings or workings of the flesh, that He might bring upon them the power of Christ crucified. That is how you put them to death. You cooperate with the Holy Spirit. You bring in the Holy Spirit, who was the mighty energy of Christ's death and who remains that mighty energy. You bring in the Holy Spirit through faith and count on Him in this matter to work Calvary upon this thing and the other thing, handing it up to the cross in the power of the Holy Spirit. That sounds difficult and far away. Let us try to get nearer to it. When you are confronted with the fact of something in your heart, in your life, in your nature, which is wrong, which should not be, which in all honesty you have to call sin, or something of the self-life that just is not in submission to Christ, it may not be active sin, but if we are confronted with the fact of something in your heart, in your life, in your nature, that would be natural, which is wrong and should not be, which in all honesty you have to call sin, and sin in the sense of falling short of the glory of God, okay, and which has been touched by the Lord, and you recognize that judgment stands over that until it is dealt with, and we all know that kind of thing. When we are so confronted with a thing, there are two courses to be adopted. One is to say, well, I'm going to wrestle with that thing until I get the better of it, or until I get the victory. You can adopt that course if you like, but if you take the experience of a majority of people, you will not. That is not a very successful line of operation, and when you have it down in one place, it will come up in another. You need something more than yourself to keep that under. A lot of people are trying that. They say, I realize this is one of my failings, weaknesses, shortcomings, and I'm going to stop it. I am going to get the better of that, or the victory. The enemy can keep you very busy on that line, and you will never have anything else to do but that. For if you have 99 down, there is, you think, only one more left. 10,000 more will come up, and you have to start further back. That is true to experience. A hydra-headed monster. This old man is the beast within. We talk about the beast that's coming. Well, you know what I pray? Lord, subdue and deliver me from the iniquity of this beast that's me within. That's what I refer to who I am outside of Christ. The beast that's within. That's how I think of who I am outside of Christ. I am the embodiment of the beast. So I don't have any illusion about myself. I hope you don't have any. You don't think of yourself any more than that, do you? That in you that's not crucified is the beast before God? Okay. Another course is, Lord, the thing was dealt with you in the cross. There is nothing that is possible in this fallen humanity but that you dealt with in the cross. You triumphed over it. You broke its power and broke your way through it, having met the judgment of God upon that and exhausted that judgment. You did it as my representative. Now, you have given the Holy Spirit to them who that believe as the Spirit of your victory, of your triumph, of your conquest, the Spirit who has come in virtue of your Calvary work, to make that Calvary work actual, experiential, a reality in the believer. I definitely now, taking my position upon the ground of all Calvary's victory, claim in Christ the energy and power of the Holy Spirit to bring this where Christ brought it at Calvary into subjection. I cannot do it. If I could, I cannot keep it under. But you have done it, and you can deal with it permanently. And daily, progressively. That is another course to take. And Lord, seeing that you died to that and went out from that very thing, I reckon myself as having died in your death. I take your death as my death to that old man and gone out from that thing in your exodus. I claim my exodus. You see, that is another course of action, and the results are very different. What has happened? You have not come merely into the light of some doctrine. You have come into the power of a person, and it makes all the difference whether you are trying to deal with things doctrinally or in the power of the person. Where we came from, that which would be focusing on maximum doctrine in the soul versus the person to whom the doctrine points. This matter is related to the person of Christ. It is Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God. The power of God in the matter of sin. A way out and no judgment. Now you see we have started at the first principles of the gospel. You and I are not too old in the faith to still benefit by such a contemplation. We want to know more and more of what this death of Christ means to us. So, Father God, what did you do in Brother Sparks to speak like this as a 43-year-old man? And look at where we are. What did you obtain in him to do this kind of work so that he's speaking such words at the age of 43? May that indict us and align us with what provision you've made for us so we don't come short, in Jesus' name. Before we take the next step, let us say this, that while it does give us the glorious and joyful hope of assurance of a way out for our comfort, our consolation, it also says most emphatically that it was a way out, and you must not stay in. That is, you must not trifle with sin. You are supposed to be out of that realm in Christ. You are supposed to be right out of that. Do not trifle with sin. Do not tolerate. Do not play with sin. Be careful that you do not get into that realm by the slightest contact voluntarily. Get out of it as far as you can. Keep out as far as you can, because the believer can come under the present judgment by tampering with sin. It is a way out. That is a blessed assurance for those who want it. But it is a way out, and that is a tremendous warning for those who trifle with sin and think of sin lightly. Christ, with all that he went through, of all the judgments of God, went through to give us a way out, and we must not make light of what he suffered by nullifying it by tampering with sin. In other words, by putting to death the Son of God in us by choosing to sin. We put him to death in us in terms of our experiential relationship. Tampering with sin is making as though Christ had never borne that judgment and made that way out. It is undoing all Christ's work and making little of his terrible suffering. And God can never hold us guiltless if we do that. So no wonder there are believers who are guilt-ridden, miserable, because they're under the discipline of God. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. If you're without discipline, you are illegitimate and not sons. And God disciplines you as sons, that you may be a partaker of his nature, his holiness. Now suffer the strong word, the word that has a frown on it, as well as the other word. We delight and glory in the good things, but that must never cause us to refrain from pointing out the responsibility that rests upon us in view of the blood of our Lord Jesus. And not only the blood, but also the fact that he is our representative as man for man, took us into death with him. We'll take a brief pause. Okay, we'll pick up our reading here. We took a brief break. And the Exodus is the way out of sin. And I want to read two passages before we begin this next section on the law. 1 Corinthians 15, I've alluded to it several times. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Now watch this. And the power of sin is the law. The law, see? And then Paul explicates that in his own experience in Romans 7, verses 7 through 17. And we won't read that, but verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin taking opportunity, setting up a base of operations through the commandment, the law, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous is good. You see? So the law, when it's fully operational, puts to death, judges and puts to death anything that's on the ground of Adam. And that's God's wisdom. The law is holy, just, and good. And what does it do? It condemns man and Adam. So what do? We try to get better. Get better. I mean, you see this conflict. The more you try to get better, the more enslaved you become. So the only way out is out of Adam into Christ. There's no other way out. Otherwise, you're living under condemnation. So Galatians is all about that as well. You were running well. Who cut in and broke your stride? If you submit to circumcision of the law, you have fallen from grace. You have fallen from grace. So Christians that fall from grace, they fall out of abiding union with Christ and who he is our life and our strength and power, back into the strength of the flesh to try to please God on the basis of law. Christian principle or whatever. Out from law. Now it says the apostle, the strength of sin is the law. And as we know, Christ's death is seen in Galatians to be the way out from the law. Now just one brief word upon this. The matter of the law is not very often interesting to people, probably because they do not understand it very much, and mentally they almost invariably swing back to the Ten Commandments and think that as the law. Now this matter does not concern us, now this matter does concern us in a very practical way, as it should. And do you know, beloved, that one dislikes more than most things just giving doctrine? You know, teaching is teaching. If there is one thing against which my whole being revolts, it is just giving out teaching as teaching. The practical value of a thing is paramount with me, so that I'm not trying to touch on anything without real practical value. You can have Christian law, and I thought about International Assembly. I mean, when you come, this is the way you worship. You know, this is the way you do things, and et cetera, et cetera. You have Christian law as much as you have Mosaic law. You can be in bondage in Christianity just as much as in Judaism. Christianity can be an imposed system with thou shalt and thou shalt not, just as much as the Mosaic law. And there is just as many Christians today who are afraid of Christianity, so to speak, as there were Jews who were conscious of the dead weight of the law imposed upon them. Just read Matthew 23. Jesus' whole indictment was upon those who sat in Moses' chair, placed upon the people the burdens and commandments of Moses, while they're not even willing to lift one finger to carry out that which they're imposing on others. That's Matthew 23. And with that, the scourge of the whip in the temple comes out of the mouth of Jesus to scourge those hypocrites for their religious hypocrisy. That's Matthew 23. How many there are in bondage to Christian law whose consciences are an awful bugbear to them in Christianity? It is very blessed to sing, "Free from the law, O happy condition," when you are thinking back to Judaism. But it is infinitely better to be free to sing it in relation to quote unquote Christianity. That wants or needs explaining. Is Christianity to us in any degree a matter of what we must do and what we must not do? And if we do not do what we should do, and if we do what we should not do, we lose our peace of conscience, our peace of mind? Is it that? It means this. I can take this Bible and I can say, here is God's standard for your life. It is all here. Old Testament, New Testament, God's standard for your life. It is a very exhaustive one, a very thorough one, and you will not find that any point of your life remains untouched by it. It is something to say about it all. Take that. God expects you to live up to that. What is your reaction to that? Try it, and a lot of people are trying it. They are trying to live up to the New Testament, and it cannot be done. It cannot be done that way. I tell you, beloved, that if you are going to take this book, the Bible and try to live up to it, you will be far better advised to leave it alone and do not make the attempt. And he qualifies that later on. You know, he doesn't say you shouldn't, you know, neglect the word. You will come back very sorry people in a little while, if that is your line, and yet multitudes of Christians are trying it. That is one way of preaching God's standard. I have given you the book and told you God's standard, and you have tried it and found that it condemns more than anything else. The one effect it has upon you is to make you feel what a wretched, miserable thing you are and how impossible you are. That is the effect of it from that standpoint. I think about you, Ivan, whatever you were caught up in, that this is kind of how you were impacted in a very unique way. Well, what is this other? I bring you not to a book, but a person. That person has lived up to that standard, absolutely fulfilled every minute demand with the most absolute success, satisfied God to the full under our conditions of life. Again, Romans 10:4, Christ is the end and the goal of the law for righteousness to all those who believe and keep believing. Tempted in all points like as we are, submitted to all the trials in spirit, in soul, in body, tried under all conditions inwardly and outwardly, and passed through what you and I will never have to pass through. We shall never know the depth of his temptations, of his soul sufferings, of that which tried to get him to swerve from the path of obedience. We shall never know the same measure, but in a far greater measure than we can ever know. He has been subjected to the ultimate test of all God's perfect will and has triumphed, succeeded, satisfied God, and has, therefore, gone out from the realm of the law. He has substituted the law, the way out. He has substituted the law, the way out he made through his death. The law had no power over him, has no more power over him. He is far above the law as law now. What the law was in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit has come, the Spirit of Jesus has come to take the place of the law. The third person, the Trinity, is now been given to us in place of the law. 2 Corinthians 3. You think about that. Would you rather have the law as your guider, that which rules your life? Or the third person, the Trinity, who is the Spirit of Christ, in whom all that which Christ is man for man has been perfected for us. And the Holy Spirit is the custodian of that divine perfecting because he's the one who perfected that in the man, Christ Jesus, in the first advent. Before he ever went to the cross, that perfecting was completed. The cross was the crowning of the perfection. That person, that living person and all the virtue and content, the power of that complete triumph, I bring to you and I say, and he is all that in the person of his other self, the Holy Spirit. God in his great grace and wisdom and love has offered to allow that person to live in your heart by the Holy Spirit in all the virtue of his cross. He is there in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is there with all that accomplishment in his possession, living within. And I say, if you will utterly yield your will, your heart, your mind to him, if you will allow that cross on its death side to be planted in the realm of your mind with all its independent thoughts and judgments, your heart with all its desires and affections, your entire nature, your will and all its choices, its ways, if you will allow the cross to be planted there to cut you off from yourself unto him, that's the circumcision of hearts, and you will yield and obey and go on with him and cooperate with him as he witnesses in you to his will, you need not worry about the book any longer. Now, he doesn't mean you don't be live in the word, but as he goes on to explain, worry. Not neglect, disregard it, worry. See, that's the key. There is one little word that needs safeguarding. I was conscious that after I had said the above, more ought to be said, and I discovered later that others recognized the dangerous possibility of the inadequacy, that is, how the enemy could take advantage of this. So we end up neglecting the word, okay? I want to put that right at once. I said that if the Lord, as the perfect embodiment of the will of God, was resident within, and we were in living fellowship with Him by the Spirit as within, we need not worry, that's underlined, about the book. Now you see the possibility of that, and that it might be construed that I was saying that you can ignore the scriptures. I did not say that, and I did not mean that. I meant this, that you need not worry about the book. That is, if the Lord is speaking His will in you, you will come up to the book, that is the standard of that book, and Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, and He fulfilled everything that's in the book on our behalf. That's Matthew 5. You will not be contrary to the book. And one was really trying to contrast all the difference between taking the book on from the outside and struggling to live up to it, rather than having the Lord of the book inside and helping you live up to it. Again, 2 Corinthians 3. There are things which are not wrong in themselves, but at times they might be wrong because of a brother with a tender conscience. There is no written law about this, but the Holy Spirit should speak in us as to the Lord's will at the moment. This is what Paul wrote about to the Corinthians in connection with meats and drinks. You need not worry about the law any longer. You are free from the law. You are above the law. You have got the law of God written in your heart. Not with pen upon tablets of stone, but by the Holy Spirit upon fleshly tablets of your heart. The law of God written there, and you know the mind of the Lord about things, and what is more, the power is there to do it. It is inward. You see the difference between a book and a person, between Christianity as something to be lived up to, and Christ living within, free from the law. Oh, but to be free from the law is to be a bond slave of Christ, and to be filled with the Spirit is to be a bondslave of Christ, and therefore to be free. See? Oh, but you have got to go through that open way with Christ from the law. I trust you will be able to understand what I'm going to say. For a believer, it is never a question of what others think you ought to do or not to do, of accepted standards of things. It is never a matter of you ought to do this and you ought to do that. You ought not to ride in a vehicle on Sunday. You ought not to do this and that and a lot of other things. Think of the whole Mennonite, and especially the Amish. Talk about law. I would say the whole Amish religion is the epitome of law, although it can extend in the various ways and degrees in other denominational systems, unfortunately. Not all, but many. The whole system of things ought to have passed for you and for me. Beloved, the question of riding on the Lord's Day, all these other legal questions, ought to have been wiped out as legal factors. What is the law for us? Lord, what will thou have me to do? This is the Lord speaking in our hearts, not law imposed upon us from the outside, but the Lord making known in our hearts what we should do. By our walking in the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. And if we by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, the flesh, we shall live. By the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. Therefore, we shall live a closely regulated life in the Spirit. I think Galatians 5:24. That's the answer. A closely regulated life in the Spirit. The word walk is stoikeo there, the verb. We have got the law in our hearts. Why? Because the one who is the lawgiver and the law fulfiller, Jesus Christ, lives in us. I want you to see this. The Lord Jesus embraced all the will of God on every point, on every matter, and perfected it in His own person on our behalf. Now He, as the perfected will of God, now He, Jesus, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, as the perfected will of God, comes to reside in us in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to work out that perfected will of God, not to ask us to struggle towards something, but to work it out in us as a power, as a life, a new life, not as a binding imposition of something upon our lives, but as a living, a life-giving force within. The first Adam became a living spirit. The last Adam, through resurrection, became a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. The difference between the Old and the New Testament is just this, that in the Old Testament, it was something presented, and people groaned under the weight of it to try to fulfill it. In the New Testament, it is someone resonant within who is perfectly capable of living up to the will of God and bringing us up to that standard by working within us to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's Philippians 2. All very simple and elementary again, but oh, for the Lord's people to get out through the death of Christ, because through His death we see Him out from the law. And that may be, as I have said, Christian as much as Jewish. It is life, not legality. And that life is only on the ground of resurrection. Out from the flesh, that is the rule and the tyranny of that old Adamic nature. See, flesh is the description of sin singular, and the old man is that which identifies the flesh as our personal relationship to the first Adam. Out from the flesh. And what is true of sin and the law is also true of the flesh. The death of Christ was a way out from the flesh. That is, as I understand the word in the New Testament, the whole body of nature, the whole body of the old Adam nature, that is the flesh. It is one thing, of course, to be free from sin in its guilt and in its judgment. It is something more to be free from the flesh, the body of nature, and the cross of Christ was a way out from that. His death was a way out from that. Again, Colossians 2:11 through 15. In that death, the old man, of Adam, was stripped off in the circumcision of Christ, Colossians 2:11. And in that circumcision of Christ, when the old man was stripped off, simultaneously, Colossians 2:15, God stripped off principalities and powers and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. Why? Because the flesh is the nexus. It is the connection between Satan and man. So what's God's answer? Get rid of that man. Bring in Christ. And there's no more power of Satan in the life of that person. Colossians 2:11-15. It's revelation. We either have it or we don't. If you don't, you're on your face before God. Show me what I need to see. If you look at Galatians, you will see how this was so. Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, a hatred, variance, emulations, jealousy, wrath, strifes, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like. Now just break those up. Here you have, firstly, gross physical sins, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Then you have evil dispositions, hatred, variance, that's strife, emulations, all these conflicts of the flesh, wrath and strife. Then you have religious forms of intrigues, divisions, sectarian parties. Then you have evil supernatural elements, Satan and idolatry and sorcery, which is witchcraft. And then fifthly, you have self-indulgence and drunkenness and revelings. The word revelings means orgies, drunken parties. Now, of course, all these are easily recognized, and most believers imagine that they are wholly free from walking after the flesh because they think of the flesh as here in the grosser forms. But I do not know that even here there is not some challenge. We may not fall under the first category of gross fleshly or physical sin, fornication or uncleanness, but of course rituals include all this. But I wonder if strife finds us out. I wonder if jealousies, wrath, that is a better word than bad temper, isn't it? When we, in our moral integrity, that's quote-unquote, say we are very angry or wroth, we do not mean that we get into a bad temper, but very often it is the same thing. The works of the flesh are strife, not getting on with one another, and if you track it down, there are fleshly reasons for not getting on with one another, and that applies to believers. And in bad temper, wrath, it is in the plural here, wraths. The reason why it's in the plural, because it's comprehensive of all forms of outbursts of anger. It's comprehensive. It's plural here. Bad tempers, works of the flesh. We will let it sink in. Jealousy. We might not call it by that name. We should hate to hear that name applied. You know, somebody gets something, and why didn't it come to me? You know? I deserve that more than they do. See, that's flesh. These religious things too, factions, divisions, parties, works of the flesh, is that true? Does that account for all this? May it be, after all, that in sectarian parties, you know, all that which causes denominational strife, that the flesh is at the root? I am a Southern Baptist, and I will always be a Southern Baptist. Well, to whatever degree that separates you from the body, that's flesh. Of course, that is not always true, but we ought to be very honest with ourselves to see that on no ground whatever before God, but the ground of the purest, most transparent, crystal clear spiritual principle, do we stand where we stand. It must not be because we cannot get on with other people that we separate from them, not because of some wretched element of disaffection, that if we cannot get on with people, we will separate from them instead of dealing with the reason why we cannot get on with them and having the cross brought in there. And that's where Brother Koshy had a choice. This is public. Instead of going on and finding more about what's happening, we have to leave. Why? Because that ministry has to go on. And what has been pointed out directly pinpoints that in the ministry, which, if accepted, would upset their whole agenda. So that whole agenda said, we cannot go on with you. See? I have a clear conscience. We did not depart. We did not depart from them. We did not stop having fellowship. They stopped having fellowship with us. See? Big difference. We don't hold anything against them. I don't even hold it against them. This just means it's deception. See? It is the easiest thing in the world, if you cannot get on with people, to separate from them. And we never separated from our brethren in the International Assembly. They separated from us. See? Some personal interest, perhaps. Some wish or want of our own, because we could not have our own way. The Word says these are the works of the flesh, issuing in factions, sectarian parties, and divisions, the flesh. Now the word that is here in Galatians is this, that the death of Christ was a way out from all that. And that means that, blessed be God, we can be delivered from it all, but it means that we are contradicting the death of Christ if there is any of that. That's why Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. And nevertheless, that quality of life, I am now living in the flesh, this mortal body. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I being crucified with Christ is the way out from law. He says that in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. Galatians 6, you see. He understands the cross is the way out for him. But he's under all this consternation. Who has bewitched you? Who has placed you under a spell that you should now try to be perfected in the flesh? Galatians 3:1, you see. It's a battle for freedom. Galatians is absolutely a tremendous book. So we're contradicting the death of Christ like the Galatians were, if there's any of that kind of thing. We are denying the cross, if there's any of that. We are working against all Christ's Calvary work, if there is any of that. If it can be said in any one of these or in any other aspect, the flesh is there, the flesh prompted that, we do not know Christ. At least experientially, beloved, we do not know Christ if that is true. Christ has brought us in himself out of that, out from it all. We must not go back and live there. That is all that which would divide us because of the flesh. Oh, that we saw what a mighty thing this death of Christ is to bring us out of the whole body of that Adamic sin nature, the flesh. To bring us right out by the cross. Now, Christ in us, by the Holy Spirit, means that all those things of the flesh must be smitten, must be brought consciously under judgment. They must be revealed as judged of God, and being revealed as judged, We must see that our union with Christ in death is our union with Him in getting out from all that. If then these things are there, any of them, we have simply to say that we are still inside and we ought to be outside. We're inside Adam, or the old Adam, we're under the law. We still have not apprehended Christ. We have not seen the Lord out of the world. The satanic cosmos ruled by Satan and its atmosphere, its thoughts, and everything that pervades the mindset of this satanic world system. Cosmos diabolicus. Now, one closing word. For what is true in these three respects is true with regard to the world. Out of the world. And Paul here in this Galatian letter cries, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by which I have been crucified unto the world and the world unto me. That's Galatians 6. Out from the world. Do you catch the note in Paul's shout? God forbid that I should glory, or I should boast. Glory or boast in what? That by the cross of Christ I have been brought clean out of the world. It is a dead world to me, and I to the world. What is the attitude that seems to hold with so many, even Christians? That they just hold on to as much of the world as they can without losing their peace of mind, without having their conscience disturbed. That means that to that degree they haven't seen Christ. See? If they can have this and not be compelled to give up that, and if the other thing does not involve some disturbance of their inward peace, well, they would like to keep it. They would like to stay there. But Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross by which the world is crucified unto me and I to the world. The world has no use for me, and I have no use or value to the world. Glorying. In other words, dead to all that Christ is dead to and alive to all He's alive to. Glorying not so much in the fact that He can have so much of the world with peace of conscience, but that He has gone out of the world. Christ, by His death, delivers us from it. And it all comes back to this main inclusive question. What is Christ to us? And who is this Christ in us by the Holy Spirit? Are we quenching Him, going under the law, grieving Him by sin? What is this Christ to us and in us? I rejoice that I have got a very good answer here this afternoon in this company. A lovely bank holiday, the world out on the spree seeking its pleasures, and you are here shut up in a crowded hall. Why are you here, beloved? Why are you not out there? Why in all the world haven't you gone out to enjoy yourself? Like the Scotsman, why are you not out sailing today on this beautiful day? See? Because you are not in the world. The Lord Jesus is your attraction. You are satisfied. You are here because He is more to you than all the world. He has proved to be our way out. Yes, we would like to have a motor ride to get out in the sunshine and enjoy it, but when we come to face it deliberately and frankly and say, shall I go to the conference or shall I go off to the country and open air? We shall find our hearts will not let us go. The verdict is here for deeper reasons than nature. By His death we are out. But remember that this is the only way of living in the world. The only Christians, some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. Well, let's put it this way. To the degree that a Christian is not heavenly minded, he's no earthly good to God. See? Centered in Christ. You see? So truly, a Christian, the more heavenly minded a Christian is, the more of value he is to God in this world, but to the world he's no earthly good. Because he's crucified the world and the world's crucified to him. See? So that little statement is satanic at its source. There are some Christians that are so spiritually minded and no earthly good. Well, that can be true if it's a religious form of spiritual minded. If it's a religion, like asceticism, monasticism, that would be true, but not in the true biblical sense. The only possible way of staying in this world for believers is that they are out of it. You see the meaning of that. We cannot stay here on this earth except if we have got something more than this earth, this world. If we had not, well, with things getting as they are getting just now in the world, beloved, with the suicide mania, the pressure, men's hearts failing them for fear of the things that are coming upon the earth, the only way to live in this world is to be out of it, to be delivered from it. We can live here then. All this coming down in 2012, what do we do? Well, we'll discuss this on January 1st, 2013. How's that? We can, provide the Lord hasn't raptured us, and it won't matter. We can come back to it in a sense when we are not of it and our destiny is not bound up with it, bound up in it. We have been delivered. Are you out? So out that you are perfectly satisfied with the Lord Jesus? Colossians 3:1-4. We have said this morning that everything in the Christian life is bound up with the person of Christ, and power is related to the person, not to truth, doctrine, or knowing laws in Christianity, but the person, and it comes back to there. What is Christ to us, and who is Christ in you, plural, the hope of glory? Colossians 1:17. Has he proved to be our way out from sin, its bondage, its judgment, out from law, out from the rule and dominion of the old Adamic nature? Has Christ become to us from God wisdom in the form of righteousness, sanctification, and what? Redemption. Redemption from what? Everything that would be in Adam. Is that calculated to destroy all our peace of conscience, to bring us under a burden? Out from the body of the flesh, which spoils everything. Out from the world? Well, now, Christ in us, for this one thing, that what is true positively in him shall be true continually and progressively in us. The application of the cross by the Holy Spirit of Christ crucified is just to get us out, beloved, right out from all that upon which death and judgment rests, into that domain where God is summing up and reuniting all things in Christ, in us, in us. May we enter into his accomplished exodus by fellowship with him in his death. Romans 6:5. If we have been united with him and grown together in the likeness of his death, we shall be grown together in the likeness of his resurrection. Romans 6:5. We have still to see much more, both of what the death means and then the resurrection and ascension. The Lord make this, at any rate, very real to us. That was a conference in, 1931, 1932.